Children's Church. We're going to open up the book of Philippians today, and we're going to start it with the introduction. And from there, we are going to break this down, and we are going to make it real and applicable so that we can walk this out, not just hear it on a Sunday morning, but walk it out in our lives. Father, would you just bless this time? Holy Spirit, I'm just a man with unclean lips. I need you to make things clear. Would you, in my heart, bring the word that you have brought, Father, to the people through me, Lord, in a manner that represents you well, that is clear, that is to the point, that is not an error, and that, Father, is delivered in a loving, caring, and fellowship type of way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Philippians is a very short book, but it is packed, power-packed, with ways in which we can improve our lives to resemble Jesus and to be like Paul. And I can say that because Paul said, I've become like Jesus. And he dedicated his whole life to become like Jesus. And so Paul is an example. He says, follow me as what? I follow Christ. So Paul is one that Christ got a hold of, and Paul was all in. He gave everything. He lived with little means, large means, no means, some means. It didn't matter what he had or where he was, in prison or out of prison, where he was, stuff like that. He just had people on his heart because he loved people. Because why? God loves people first. And he loved God. And you just can't get any better than that. The first two commandments are to love God and love others. And he did all that, and he did it in spades. And he wrote a lot of books about it that can help us to have the same heart and attitude. Okay, the letter of Paul to the Philippians was written, if you didn't already know this, in 61 to 62 A.D. What does that mean? 30 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not long. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, so he had a personal experience with him. So what did that mean? He became an apostle. When you have an encounter with Jesus Christ and he sets you into that leadership role and you've seen him, that was what was required to be an apostle back then. So it wasn't just the 12, right? And, of course, Judas went out and hung himself. So Matthias, I believe it was his name, was replacing that. It was 12. And then Paul became an apostle. And then Paul named Timothy and Titus apostles. So when people say that Jesus, there's only 12 apostles and there's never been any more, that's wrong. Jesus had his 12, I should say 13 with Paul, right? But then after that, Paul set out apostles, and Timothy then set out apostles, and Titus, and then it's expanded to our day and age where apostles that have been appointed are now appointing others. And what do? They're sent out to establish churches, to oversee churches, and to what? Bring spiritual oversight. That's what an apostle does. So don't tell me that apostles no longer exist. They're part of the fivefold ministry Jesus gave. Paul was one of those guys. He was that apostle that Jesus sent out that said, go and preach the gospel unto all the world. And you know, and back then, he did it. Unto all the world, the known world back then. And he went far and wide to bring the love of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ, the love and the teaching to the people. He wrote this letter, believe it or not, when he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Nero. You say, Nero? His letter describes the wonderful humility of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. His letter describes the wonderful humility of Jesus Christ in his birth and his sufferings. Paul's own Christ-like heart, our new life in Christ. Our new life in Christ when we accept Jesus Christ. And how we can stand fast in Christ in whatever circumstances we face is what Paul was preaching. So I'm going to reiterate that. He talks about the humility of Jesus, his own humility, our new life in Christ, and how we can stand fast with whatever circumstances are our way. And we're facing a lot of them here today. All written in this book for us to understand today. Even though it was written back in, what do we say? 61, 62 AD, 30 years after Jesus. Paul also writes about and reveals to us extraordinary faithful giving of the Philippians. The Philippian church was the most giving church of all the churches back in Paul's day. And he recognized them as such and said, you're going to reap what you sow. They were incredible with their giving. And again, the book goes into the things such as the mind of Christ, joy, love, unity. These are all wonderful things. Contentment, the lordship of Jesus Christ, working out our salvation. What does that mean? We get it, now we got to work it out, right? We get it in, and now we got to get it to our hands and feet and do what we're doing here in Philippians. So again, these are the truths that are being brought out in Paul's work. Spiritual maturity, he talks about spiritual growth, and a host of other biblical truths. I won't get into them all, but again, just prefacing you, introducing you to this book that's filled with wisdom for us today. So let's dive in and make these truths reality in our own lives. I'm going to go verse by verse, but there's going to be times I'm going to take it by sections. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to go forward. So what I'm trying to tell you is you're never going to know what I'm going to do, so read the whole book. Because we may stay in chapter 1 and then move to 4. Because it's all what? It's all one thought in Paul, and he puts it down in a letter. It's just, you know, this is not going by, you know, letter by letter, or literally letter by letter. There's sections and there's principles, and we'll refer to other books that Paul wrote that reinforce the principles he wants us to understand. That's how we're going to take this study, and that's where we're going to begin. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 4, from the pen of Paul. It says, Paul and Timothy. So guess who was alongside him while he was in chains there for a while? A good friend. Timothy, a good servant, a fellow minister. Calling themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. They're writing to who? All the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. This letter is directed to the church at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. It was a principal church. Notice what I said, including the overseers and deacons. He was writing to the people like you and me. He wasn't just writing to the ministers that stand at the pulpit and saying, okay, these are the principles you need to teach the people. No, we all have access to Jesus Christ, and you're all responsible to read the letter, and you're all responsible for the content of the letter. Us overseers and deacons are here to try to simplify it for you and bring it to you and make you aware of it. But he's writing to all the people, it says, all the people, and then he includes the leadership. How about that? So primarily, this is for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you comes first. We receive the Lord's grace. Then what? Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, there's so many things I could talk about. But we'll go, the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking about Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're seeing a reference to the fact that God is what? Three in one. Don't try to understand it. You never will. Billy Graham didn't. And if I think Billy Graham couldn't, I can't either. Okay? Because I respect that man so much and so many others. Who has ever tried to explain the Trinity and how it works actually? But we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in lordship. All one, yet have distinctive attributes that have played out through history and will in all of creation that you will learn about as we study this word. He says, I thank my God, Paul says, in all my remembrance of you. So he's thanking the fact that God is bringing people to his mind. Always offering prayer. How many times does he offer prayer for the people? Always offering prayer with joy. You know, so sad, praying, oh God, help them, they're so pathetic. No, he's offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now remember, he's bound. At times his hands were free, right, in his house, but he couldn't leave. It's kind of like COVID-19 or whatever it is. How'd you feel when you were bound up in your house for more than a day or two, a week, or maybe a month? Paul was there for years bound in that house, could not leave, chained to soldiers. Boy, did those soldiers get a mouthful. There were probably more soldiers saved than anybody else, only because Paul spoke all the time and was ministering the entire time he was there, waiting to be what? God only knows what Nero was going to do to him. Because he was a pathetic man, a gruesome man that took it out on Christians. This is the first four verses. So, the first thing I want you to recognize is he wrote to all the saints, which I already alluded to, believing that there was no longer, and this is the principle, any separation between the clergy, which were the priests, today we would call us pastors, theologians, call them whatever you want, and the everyday believer. No separation between clergy and everyday believer when it comes to accessing the heart and will of God. Did you hear what I said? The veil's been torn. Access to God is for everybody. Jesus, it says when he took his last breath, the veil of the temple was torn. That's where the priests ministered, and it said it was torn to pieces. Now every believer has access in prayer directly to the heart of God. You don't need a priest to confess your sins to. You don't need a priest to explain even the scriptures to you, really, unless you want to, because you have a desire to, because the anointing is on them and God's given them a special gift, and it's a desire of your heart. But the Holy Spirit is your best teacher. When you read and you pray and you ask him to tell you, he will. He will not hide it from you. The veil's been torn. Paul is letting us know, no longer do we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're the ones that are going to give you your entire spiritual experience. No longer should you be going to a church where the pastor is giving you everything you need to know, because God only knows I don't have half of that stuff that you need to know. Jesus has made it possible for you and the Holy Spirit to commune together any time of the day, anywhere, any place, anytime, because he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, and you have direct access to God. And Paul is saying to the Philippian church, you personally have access to God. There's no longer a separation between clergy and laity. So get on the job and get to it. You have a responsibility as a child of God, if you've asked Jesus in your heart, to study the scriptures. So do it. Paul was a little stern too. He knew what he had received. He was a Pharisee before he became that everyday Christian. So he had the education. Now it became reality in his life. Now it became a living reality. He knew about the sacrifices, but after he got Jesus, he became a living sacrifice. You may know to give offerings in this offering, and you do it out of rote because it's a religious duty, and, oh, I got to give to the church. They're always preaching on giving. I better give to the church. If you're doing it with that heart, you're doing it like a Pharisee and a Sadducee. But when you come and you say, I have an opportunity, I'm a cheerful giver, it's God's plan, what he wants to do, I place myself in this church, so I know they'll use the finances for the glory of God. I'm giving with a willful heart. That's what the Philippians were doing, and Paul recognized it. They gave above and beyond his needs. And when he went to other churches, the Philippians gave to him on all the other places he was. So they didn't just drop the money in his own offering plate. They were giving in the offering plates to all the other churches just because they could. Because they wanted the heart that Paul had. They knew he was doing the work of the ministry, so they sowed into and invested in spiritual riches. That's Philippians. That's what Paul's expressing. He's saying, he's writing this to the Philippians to do mainly to say, thank you. Thank you for recognizing that God is in me and I'm in chains and I have needs and you're supplying them for me, even when you don't see me. Wow. What a heart. And he's saying, this responsibility is yours because it's not about the clergy. I don't have an apostolic network that's going to fund my church. Oh, when our finances are down, I'll just get it from the denominational head. Forget that. It's the responsibility of those that are family members to make your beds, to clean the floors, to cook the meals, to bring in the finances, to do all those things. Your family. Those responsibilities now lie with you, just as the Word of God and studying it relies with you, and not just those, and that which is, quote, the head of your home here. I'm the under-shepherd, but Jesus is the chief shepherd. But you are now part of a family, and you have responsibilities when you become part of that family. And Paul is saying that it's equal amongst all the body now. Praise God. This is a revelation. You have to understand, Paul's writing this only 30 years after Jesus came. Prior to this, there was clergy and laity. This is revelation. This is revolutionary. This is something that says, now I am wearing, if you will, metaphorically, the priestly garments. I have all of what the priest used to have and the responsibilities they have on me now as the head of my family. All of us do. If you become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, as you guys did today, that happened long before they came into this church. I don't want to say it's a duty, but it's a responsibility in the house of our Lord. And Paul was conveying this to the heart of the Philippians. He has declared that all believers were now equal in Christ. Whoa. Do you know how many today are so haughty and they stand at these pulpits and they go on these journeys and all of these missions and they like to wear the stuff and they like to be long-winded. I hope I'm not long-winded, that long-winded. But they just want to be. Jesus said, you like to stand up in the middle of the squares and be heard and sit at the seat, the seat's up here on the stage so that everybody can see you. I know I'm kind of relating and back and forth that way, but the bottom line is Paul is saying, no, forget all that stuff. That was all religious. It was a picture of what was to come. That which they did are now going to go to the body of Christ in general. So now we're all equal in Christ. A huge principle in this beginning chapter that Paul was telling them. No longer is there a separation. You have a responsibility to the Word of God, to the principles of Jesus Christ, your family, your co-equal. No one's elevated above another. Keep in your humble circumstances. Jesus was humble. I became humble. And now I'm telling you, never lose humility, because it's one of the key things you're going to learn in Philippians. Believers were now equal in Christ. And by the Spirit's help, he says, equally able to understand God's word. And I already said that to you. You can understand the Word of God without having to go to a priest. Go to the one who wrote it through mankind. So stay studied up each week as we reveal God's heart through the pen of Apostle Paul. Stay studied up. Stay ahead of me. Read the book. It's an easy book to read every day for the next month. James 1, 9 and 10. I need to go through this. James 1, 9 and 10. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. No longer are we considered laity. No longer are we considered, oh, pastor, you do everything. When we say we're going to come to you and make sure that you have a good praise and worship team because we need to just sit there and not move and listen to these beautiful voices. And pastor, just make sure that, you know, those ministry leaders that are out there and stuff like that don't give us too much to do because we got things to do. No, it was supposed to be that way. You got called into the ministry. You got called in to be all in. To give your life as a living sacrifice to Christ. And whatever God called you to do, all the church is supposed to be here is to facilitate your gift. I'm here to help you in any way I can to promote your gift. If we have the resources, if we don't, can't help you, but if we got them, we'll give them to you to get you on the anointing and on the path that God called you to be in. We're to be life coaches. We're to be there to help you complete the ministry Jesus Christ gave you, not to have you come in and join the church and plug you into a position. Now, there may be a position open that just fits that particular niche, and if that's the case, get plugged in. But for the most part, what's God called you to do? And if he's called you to do something, tell me about it so that we can be praying about it and also helping you get the resources you need to fulfill the call God's got on your life. That's what a church should be for people. That's what Paul's telling them. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like a flowering grass, he's going to pass away. So for those that are up there thinking that, you know what, we're going to just run the church, we're going to do it my way, I'm not going to hear any of your opinions, you're not going to have any say-so, and we're just going to do it the way that we've always done it, and we're just going to follow this pathway. No. Paul's saying we're all on level ground. Spiritually speaking, we are there. We are equal in Christ. We can go directly to him. Yes, we need the church. Yes, we need to come under submission. God has government. He has government and church. There's authority. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying that is within the structure of that authority, carry out the plan of God for your life. Because there's not going to be someone lording over you. We're going to be encouraging you. Lording over would be leading and telling you exactly how to do it. When it's your gift that God has given you. James 2:1. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't you think because somebody's well-spoken that they can get up at this pulpit and be anointed? Don't you think that because somebody, you know, has expensive clothes on that they're automatically a giver? Or don't you think that somebody who comes in here with raggedy clothes and an earring and purple hair and all that stuff doesn't have a clue about Jesus Christ? Don't have personal favoritism. Look at a man. Do we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah, it says in the Bible we're to do that. But if they're lost, we have no right to judge. Let God judge them. Let them sit there. Let them soak it in. Let them understand the principles of God so that they can become a living, loyal part of an organism, the church. But don't show personal favoritism because somebody doesn't smell or look or just not fit perfectly into your plan for who you want to yoke up with. God may be calling you to yoke up with some people that you never would yoke up with as a heathen. But as a Christian, he's saying, I want you to yoke up with that person. I had that as an elder. He and I had nothing in common. Long time ago, Tony Daw. Nothing in common. But boy, could we connect, and we had so many spiritual times of fellowship and bonding and oversight and helping people and ministering together because of Jesus Christ being the glue. But in the natural, we had nothing. So don't look at anyone with personal favoritism because they just happen to agree with you. Okay, God has plans. Just listen for them. Folks, the Lord shows no partiality. It says he shows no favoritism. There's no partiality in Christ in regard to position or wealth. We all have equal access to the Father thanks to Jesus. Paul says what in the beginning chapters here? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about the Trinity being alluded to, but let me tell you this, that there's no peace without grace. You can't have peace without grace. Grace is mentioned first. Why? Because inward peace springs from a sense of divine favor, which is grace. You understand? The only way that you could possibly have peace is to know that God has given you favor. If you think God's against you, there's no way you'll ever have peace. If you think God isn't approving of you, or you're going to heaven, or anything else of that nature that the Bible doesn't say when you become a Christian, but you say it to yourself, if you don't receive the grace of God, God's personal touch, His presence, there's no way that you can have true peace, true inner peace. And so Paul doesn't just mistakenly put it that way. He says, grace and peace. Knowing that without the grace, you're not going to get the peace. Your peace is all because of God. If you try to have peace in our government or the world or in anything else, it may last for a day or two, but it's fleeting. It'll fly away and you won't have it. You'll be a wreck. You'll be an emotional wreck. Suicide will go up. You know, how many rich people have killed themselves because money was no longer their peace? We all read about it every day. Only God can give us the peace that transcends all circumstances. I went down to Guatemala and watched them sweeping their floors, their little huts they lived in, probably no bigger than just the front of this altar here and stuff like that. And let me tell you something. They were sweeping floors that were dirt, and the dirt was flying out. You're sweeping dirt. How do you sweep? I guess it was just something that women felt they needed to do, sweep. But they could be sweeping forever because it was nothing but dirt floors. But I'll tell you what, she was whistling and had a smile on her face. The kids were outside playing with a rock. They were playing with simple things, not all the toys that we have and stuff like that. They were the most content people I've ever met because they didn't base the grace and peace that they had upon circumstances, physically. That's where we got to be. And remember, peace in the Bible is more than just the absence of conflict. It's a complete well-being. It involves reconciliation to God, like we said first, and to fellow Christians, by maintaining an inner peace with God and with fellow Christians. Paul explained this further in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace. There you go. Who? Capital H, he, God. Himself is our peace. Who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I haven't liked Jews since I was born. Hitler tried to wipe them out and stuff. That was a bad thing. But man, they just seem to have such favor, and they act a little bit kind of, you know, just haughty and stuff. And so I don't like that guy because he didn't wear the same clothes as I do. He's always wearing long pants, and I'm always wearing shorts. He wears beard, I don't wear beard. He likes softball, I like football. He likes this, she likes this, like that. I mean, come on, stop. When we come together in Jesus Christ, there's no dividing wall. There's no you like this, I like this, we're like this, we're like that. We have a common bond that can be only created spiritually and supernaturally, I might add. He did it by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. When he got rid of all of the junk in our heart, when sin took a hike, if you allow it to take a hike, if you entertain it, you got problems, right? But when sin takes a hike, it doesn't matter the people that you meet. You're going to love them because the love of God is in you. You're going to get along with them because you both love Jesus Christ. Jesus made that all possible, so that he might reconcile them both into one body. See, God is not a partiality of people. He doesn't want you to think in rich and poor, and nicely dressed or not nicely dressed, in this economic status or that economic status. He wants us in one body through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity, the sins that kept us apart, those attitudes that we had before we were Christian. You got to get rid of those. If you can't, get some help. Go to a brother. Have him take you to places where you normally wouldn't go because you're scared, or because you just don't want to be around those type of people. Get used to it. You'll learn to love it. Do you know that love grows? Do you know that your walk with God grows? That our faith grows? You got to feed it. And what will survive is what you feed. What you starve will die. He put to death the enmity. Verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to those who what? Were far away. And peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. All you should be reading in that verse in Ephesians that Paul wrote that book to is the fact that we are one in Christ. Outside of Christ, we're probably so different than the man in the moon would be to somebody living on this planet. I mean, without Christ, you're going to have attitudes toward people, and you're going to give in to those. We need to get real now with the remainder of the time that we have here and practical with these beginning verses, okay? Real and practical. It's rare that we have peace with all people, right? Now I'm getting real. Okay, Pastor, good words. Those were Paul's words. But let's face it. Do you have peace with everybody? All people? Because Paul says everybody. Though Paul exhorts us to earnestly try. We're not going to have peace with everybody. Why? Because we're still in the skin. But he says, let that never keep you from trying. Romans 12:18. If possible, that means it isn't going to be always possible, guys. There are going to be people that are just going to rub you wrong, and they're going to get on your craw, and you just ain't going to get along with them. And, you know, that's where you have to decide where you're going to go to church, or where you're going to shop, or who you're going to live with, or who you're going to marry, or whatever. That's where your decisions come in. But the bottom line is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You can still have an inner peace, even though you're not necessarily having best friends with someone, okay? You can get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ. With people, we try. But peace with God is non-negotiable if you'd like to have a chance at peace with people and yourself. You hear what I just said? With people, peace is elusive. And he says, if possible, just try. But with God, if you don't have peace with God, you got nothing to give. And you're not going to give it to people, and generally you won't give it to yourself. You'll never have inner peace without God. You'll never have peace with other people in your neighborhood or anywhere else, for that matter, that are different than you without God's peace in you. Because he is the one who supplies it. Hello? Ephesians 2:14. True peace. Where does it come from? For he himself is our peace. You can't have it without him. He is peace. Just like he's love. You can't love anybody without God. By nature, human nature, we're selfish. We're self-reliant. We don't want to be dependent upon God. Adam and Eve started it, and it continues today when we don't have God in our hearts. He's our peace, who made both groups into one again and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Just another, same scripture, but it's just reiterating to you that God's our peace. So make peace with God. How do you make peace with God? Be reconciled to him. How do you do that? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Doing what you did at the altar today, saying, God, I've been bought with your blood. I'm no longer my own. If you want me to go south, I'll go south. If you want me to go north, I'll go north. If you want me to sweep floors, I'll sweep floors. If you want me to stay at this pulpit, I'll stay at this pulpit. I don't really care what I do. If you want to put me in a trailer, put me in a trailer. If you want me to put me in a five-story house, put me in a five-story house. Paul said, I did all things, and I had all things, and I went through meager circumstances. I had it all. Didn't make any difference. As long as I was serving Christ, I was at peace. I got along with whatever means God decided to give me. Don't complain about what you don't have, and don't complain about what you do have. Complain, if you want to complain, go put your head in the sand and make sure that the devil don't hear you. Unfortunately, God will, and so you better change your attitude. It's the bottom line. Philippians verse 1 tells us Timothy is with Paul at the time of this letter. Well, at the time of this letter, Paul was in chains, and undoubtedly was a great comfort, Timothy was, to this imprisoned apostle facing the psychotic and unpredictable Emperor Nero. Here's what Solomon's wise counsel is. Now listen. We're taking Philippians, we're reading Paul, but we're also showing you how the other authors of books and people interacted with this and made it real for our lives. Paul is in chains, he's alone, he's there chained up to guards, and he's preaching and writing letters, trying to maintain an attitude of joy, trying to keep from going crazy, from getting out of the four walls of his house, which you all know well now too, right? And exhorting us and encouraging us for the purposes of uplifting and doing something good for us while he's in chains. And there's Timothy right there by his side. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. Solomon, the wisest man that's ever lived, right? And this is the focus of these first four verses, which we will conclude with today, and that is fellowship, right? Two fellows in a ship, or three, or four. And there can be some ladies in that ship too, right? As long as it's not just one fellow and one lady, right? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls when we need each other, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, has troubles, is going through a rough time, right? When there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, if there's a tax on you from devils and also people, two can resist him. A cord of three now strands is not quickly torn apart. Solomon's saying we need each other. Solomon's saying, when there's two of us together, boy, we got some power now. When there's three, you can't break it apart. When Christians are like-minded and come together and truly fellowship together and are unified and in one accord, even if you don't have any common interest together, but we're in Christ together, it's an unbeatable force in life to come against the enemy and to come against all attitudes that think Christians are just selfish whatever, because that's hypocritical. Here we see the advantage of two servants of God working in tandem, Paul and Timothy. Such pairings enjoy an increased capacity to recover more quickly from difficulties, amen, and exhibit a greater level of toughness. We're tougher together. You'll do things. I remember when my big brother was standing behind me. Boy, I could go up to anybody. Hey, I got my brother behind me. I can say anything I want to you, and I know he's standing right behind me. Now, he better still be there because I'm about to say something that could get me in trouble. But he'd hold me in check. He grabbed me by the nape of the neck and says, don't you do that. I'm not always going to be with you like that. You do what's right. But when two are gathered together, you're tougher. You can withstand circumstances together. You can bring peace and encouragement to one another. It's a bond that Jesus Christ created. When Jesus sent them out, he sent them out in pairs. Why? Because he knew that one could get discouraged. But if the other one's there to lift them up, then they got to get happy again. But woe to them that are both discouraged at the same time, right? Then that threefold cord comes in. And if all three of you are still discouraged, you better call up the church and get the church together for you. And if the church can't do it, then go to another church and ask them to help encourage your church. And if they can't do it, then go apostolically outside to another country if you have to and bring in a prophet and give them an exit. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? There's help. God's given it to us, and it's people made in his image, where his hands and feet. You're not going to get it, you know, David strengthened himself in the Lord. I'm going to rely on that one scripture. Yes, he did, and that's what we have to do when no one else is around. Praise God. That's a whole other sermon. But that's not the totality of scripture. More so than not, we have other people around, and we should be encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another, and holding each other's arms up, because we can be tougher and stronger and get through circumstances. That's what Paul is saying in this introduction to this wonderful church that was taking care of him in his imprisonment. They were ministering to him from far away, but not just far away, hands and feet. Timothy was sent, and there he was, right there by Paul's side. He says, Paul, I know you're in chains, and I don't have to be here, but I'm going to sit here with you. Reminds me of the story of the man that went up and punished his son and said, you're going to be up here all night, and his son was scared of the dark, and he put him up in the attic. And he said, oh, God, I'm going to go up into the attic. Daddy, I can't. He sent him up there because that was his punishment, to be up there in the attic. Wasn't 2 seconds after he got in there, his dad came up there with a bedroll and a pillow, and he laid right down beside him. And the son said, What are you doing? He says, I have to punish you because you did wrong, and you need to learn this lesson. But he said, I'm going to be right here with you, and I'm going to go through it with you. You're not going to be alone. Wow, what a lesson. Consequences come our way. And we see punishment dealt out, right? But that doesn't mean we have to alienate each other and say, okay, good, he's getting it now. Hope he's learning his lesson. No, God is adequate at bringing lessons to us that way. Sometimes we just want to let people know that, you know what, I hate to have to do this, but you know what, you're gonna have to take this role. I've gotta put you in this role. I can't put you over here, but I'm gonna be right here with you, and I still love you. And if there's any needs you have, I'm gonna be here for you. Christ likeness. That's what happened. Regular close fellowship and love. Listen, regular close fellowship and love result from true intimacy and service with others. We also possess a greater level of strength to stand against spiritual attacks, amen, when we're together, and certainly more fruitful ministry when there's two or more. Now, you may not like this part, but we also have the advantage of correcting and challenging each other. No amens, right? So do you know who God is calling you to co-labor alongside of? Listen now. I'm bringing this down here to the nitty-gritty. So do you now, we've taught a little bit on the beginning of Philippians, do you know who God is calling you to co-labor alongside of? These guys just said yes to being part of this family. Most of you that are in here have said yes to being part of this family, but it doesn't have to be just this family. Do you know personally someone who you can connect with like Timothy and Paul did? Because there's nothing like a real good friend. Do you know who that is? How full is your fellowship? When things are called together and we meet together, there's Friday nights we have worship, right? There's Wednesday nights you have like a home group now. You know, we open it up for service, but it's like a home group because you've connected and you've fellowshiped and you've bonded, right? So we have things available for you. Sunday mornings for church, fellowships on Saturdays and stuff like that. How full is your fellowship? Or you, well, I'll go to church on Sunday, but you know, the rest of the time I got so much else to do. I'm so distracted and I've just got so many things to do. You know, but I love them and they know I love them. Paul's going, how full is your fellowship? Philippians 1:5, taking you into another verse. We're getting further. In view of your participation, what's that word? Participation in the gospel. That's fellowship, folks. Participation is fellowship. Your fellowship, your participation in the gospel. From the first day until now, he's thanking them because he said, you stuck with me and you're fellowshipping with me even in my chains. And from the first day you came to Christ to now. It's the key word, folks. So how do we participate in fellowship with other Christians? Well, we can read at Paul's other books, and he says that we come together to do what? To develop and express our common salvation. We talk about our salvation experiences, right? How else? We come together for ministry activities, Bible study, spiritual conversations, just to talk about God, praise and worship, prayer, the exercise of gifts, to give, to share meals together, missions. We suffer together for some of the things that are not so good. We can suffer together, endure tests together. And of course, we await their arrival. The best part is to await the arrival of Jesus Christ together as the bride of Christ, right? These are just things that we fellowship over. I'm just listing them for you. And a lot of this doesn't have to take place in person in our day and age. Because I know a lot of you do this through letters and emails and texts and calls and the internet. You know, communication is much more readily available to us this day. I prefer in person, but when volume's there, you know, texts and calls have to suffice, but that's okay. We're there in spirit, and we're there over that voice through these things. But even with these resources, Christian fellowship is not automatic. Come on, I've got one more scripture to give you, and then I'm going to let you out of here. It's not automatic. Christian fellowship, listen to me, is a choice. You have to make it every day. I'm going to go Sunday morning. I'm going to go Friday night. I'm not going to go Friday night. I'm not going to go Sunday morning. I'm not going to go into that fellowship. I'm not going to call up this person and give them some encouragement. I'm not going to minister in this area today. I'm too tired. I'm going to go do this. I want to do that. What is all that? Choices. We make them every day. How full is your fellowship? What choices are you making to fellowship with people of like-mindedness, faith that is the same as yours? They don't like to play disc golf, so I'm not going to fellowship with them. They don't like to golf, so I'm not going to fellowship with them. No, they may not have anything in common with you, but boy, when you get together, you have a hallelujah, Holy Ghost-filled praise of time because you got something to talk about. Folks, our fellowship must be based on our fellowship with Christ because he's our universal common interest. The only way that you can get along and be at peace with some others, the only way you can make friends, the only way you can fellowship and become part of a living, loyal part of a church is to really make the decision of a choice to do it. But you have to center it around Jesus Christ or you'll find yourself with nothing to talk about. Some of you. Others have things in common. Anything that breaks our union with Jesus Christ, this is, oh boy, is this a truth? Anything that breaks our union with Jesus Christ, him, will most undoubtedly damage our fellowship with other Christians. If you're out of sorts with God, I guarantee you, you're going to take it out on people. If you're out of sorts with God, I guarantee you, I won't see you come through those double doors because the last thing you want to hear is the Word of God. Right? Amen? If you're not right with God, generally, you're not going to get around God's people who are going to hold you accountable. Hello? So you got to be right with God in order to get along with other Christians. The first two commandments tell us that. Love the Lord your God and love others as yourself. If you don't love God, there's no way you can love other people because God is love and he's given it to you. Therefore, our fellowship is broken. Listen, our fellowship is broken whenever we depart from the light of Christ's righteousness revealed in his word. When we depart from doing the will of God and being right with God, then I can guarantee you your fellowship will be broken, not just with God, but with one another. Last scripture, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you. So now you're getting it. That God is light. And in God, in him, there is no darkness at all. None. Zip. Nada. If we say that we have fellowship with him, here we go, because this whole thing's about fellowship today, right? If we say that we have fellowship with him, that's what Paul's trying to tell us, to be united in one accord, helping people out even when they're in prison. If we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship. We have a universal common interest with one another. We can love the unlovable. We can love the ones that are different than us. And because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And what can I say there? From all the thoughts that would tell you, I don't want to fellowship with that person. I just don't like them, or they're not my type, or they're just slow of speech, or they don't this, they don't have common interest with me and stuff like that. Jesus gets rid of all those negative thoughts when he sees someone who's in need or someone who needs fellowship, or you see that that person's lonely and he's calling you to be that answer to that prayer that that person's crying out for, even though you may not have a common interest in the natural with them. Does that make sense? Well, Pastor, how does this darkness enter into our lives? How do you get to a point where you don't care, you don't really love like God loved and Paul loved and stuff like that? How does it enter your lives? And I close with this. I'm going to give you some examples. Personal sin. Remember I told you, personal sin will keep you from coming into church that you're engaged in and you don't want to repent over, right? Ignoring divine guidance. God telling you to go fellowship with that person, you don't do it, right? Divisive thoughts. Divisiveness never works with fellowship. Judging. Envy. Prejudice. How about offensive behavior? Or simply selfishness. Embracing these acts of unrighteousness will keep your fellowship cup empty. So it is here now. Is your cup of fellowship empty, half full, or brimming over? That's your question. From these first five verses we've studied today, is your fellowship or lack of it with other Christians half full, empty, or brimming over? You better examine it. Don't be lazy, because our sacrifice, if you have to make a sacrifice in the beginning to do it, then do it. But your sacrifice will soon turn to desire, because loving God and your fellow saints is better than anything this life can fill you with. I'm just telling you. It may be hard to get out of your bed or out of your chair to go over to that person's house who you really don't want to go over to, but at the end of the day, when it's done and they've just given you and poured out their heart and you've seen them change and brought from light into a dark situation, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like seeing someone saved. There's nothing like seeing someone delivered. There's nothing like seeing someone healed. When that gives you joy, you know Jesus is alive and well in you. Create those opportunities, folks, I tell you that. Take the initiative. Why? Even if the other person does not, you've got to make an effort even if the other people don't, because this is in your court. This message is for you. And that's where I'll leave it. Next week, we'll study God's primary purpose for converting us and the character traits of those seeking to grow in God, because that's all about Paul, as exemplified by Paul's own life. Amen? And amen.